Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're continuing our study in the book of Romans. We're going to be in the middle chapter of a three-chapter literary unit that deals with what about the Jews rejecting Christ? And that's Romans 9 through 11. We're going to be in chapter 10 today. Chapter 10 has more whosoever wills than any place in the Bible. It is speaking of the universality of the gospel of Christ that says whosoever will respond to him will be saved. Now, Paul is still dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith, or how is a man right with God? Is he right with God by keeping the law or by his own actions or his own works? Or is he right with God on the basis of God's grace and Christ's death? And chapter 10 is going to amplify that man's responsibility in salvation. Now, the lesson picks up in chapter 9, verse 30. And verse 30 through 33 are really a summary of chapter 9 and the theme of chapter 10. What then are we to conclude? That heathen peoples who are not in search of right standing with God have obtained it, as a right, and as a right standing that is conditioned on faith. While Israel, though ever in pursuit of a law that would bring right standing, did not obtain it. Why? Because they did not try through faith, but through what they could do. They have stumbled over the stone that causes people to stumble. As the Scripture says, this is a quote from Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. See, I put in Zion a stone for causing people to stumble, a rock to trip them on. No one who puts his faith in it will ever be put to shame. Now, the word rock or stone is a messianic title in the Old Testament. It's originally a title for God. In the Psalms, David says, my rock, my fortress, my shield. It's a title for God. But in many passages, it comes to be a messianic title. Let me give you some if I could. Genesis 49:24. Isaiah 8:14, 28:16, what's quoted here. Psalms 118:22, Daniel 34 and 35, 44 and 45, and Matthew 21:42. It seems a progression of thought. God chose Abraham, chose a man, to choose a nation, to choose a world. But what happened was, that the nation did not fully respond to him, just a remnant. So inside that remnant, God chose another man. And that man is the Messiah, the elect one. And through that elect one, he chose all men. What Israel was meant to do by leading the world to God as a kingdom of priests, Jesus has done as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, then beginning in chapter 10, we're going to try to bring these two together. 9 and 10 are very paradoxical. As we discussed last week, 9 is an emphatic emphasis on the sovereignty of God. 10 is an emphasis on the free will and the necessity of response on the part of man. Brothers, my heart's goodwill goes out for them, and my prayer to God is they might be saved. Now, this reflects back to chapter 1, verse 1. This, as you can see, this is chapter 10. People accuse Paul of being a fatalist, a determinist. But when it begins chapter 10, he says, my wish for them, my prayer for them, is that they're going to respond. Paul is not a fatalist or determinist. Not at all. He is very strong in the sovereignty of God. Now, verse 2. For I can testify that they are zealous for God, but not intelligently so. Now, what he's saying is, sincerity and enthusiasm are not enough. It's not enough to be committed to something. It's the object of the commitment. It's the object of the sincerity. It's the object of the enthusiasm that determines the validity. Jesus himself is the only legitimate object of faith. Not the church, not a creed, anything like that. Jesus Christ. Now, for they were ignorant of God's right standing and were trying to set up one of their own. And they would not surrender to God's way of right standing. The word surrender is the word submit, which is a military term for aligning yourself under an authority. The Jews would not do that. They had the law, and they thought the law was the way to God. Now, look at verse 4. For Christ has put an end to the law as a way to right standing for everyone who puts his trust in him. Now the question comes, how did Jesus put an end to the law? Now if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, I did not come to take away one jot or tittle from the law. I came to fulfill it. And heaven and earth will pass away, but not one part of that law will pass away. Well, what does it mean here, put an end to? Well, we must, I think, define the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, is to convict men of their sin and their need for a Savior. Paul calls it a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was never the purpose of the law that it should be a way of salvation. It is the purpose of the law to bring us to dependent faith on God. And so the law is not done away with. It is just fulfilled in its purpose. But for the Jews, it became an end in itself. And so what he says, put to an end, is the law as a way of right standing. You might want to see Leviticus 18:5, where it says, if you live by this, if you keep all this, you'll live. But that's the whole argument of Romans. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says, if you break the law in one part, one time, you've broke it all. So if you're going to be right with God by means of the law, you can never sin. Once, even. But that's the argument of Romans, that all men have sinned. And so the law is not a valid option for man's salvation. But grace, through faith in Christ, is God's way of right standing. Now, let's see, verse 5. For Moses says of the law way of right standing with God, that whosoever can perform the law will live by it. Okay? But here, and that's Leviticus 18:5. But here is what the faith way of right standing says. Do not say to yourself, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the depths, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now these are all statements that go back to a passage of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. It is the words of Moses used of Christ. Now what it's saying is nobody can go up into heaven and pull Christ down, and no one can go down into Hades and pull Christ up. Christ came, the incarnation, and he was resurrected. Now that's the two emphases here of the faith standing. It is based on the fact that God sent his Son into the world, and it's based on the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. And these are very difficult verses for us in English if we're not familiar with the Old Testament, especially the end of Deuteronomy. Now, verse 8. What does it say? God's message is close to you, on your very lips, in your heart. That is, the message about faith which we preach. Now, what he's saying is, you don't have to do a whole lot or go a lot of places or look and search. God's message of faith is right with us right today. Verse 9. For if with your lips, that's a third-class conditional sentence, potential action, if with your lips you acknowledge the fact that Jesus is Lord, and in your hearts you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, notice, the word acknowledge is the Greek word confess. Now, that means to agree with. The ideal of public agreement is here. The idea here is that we, it's aorist tense, we need to identify ourselves publicly once and for all with Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few verses which are talked about. The need for a public profession of faith is Matthew 10:32 and Luke 12:8. The need to profess him for men is also in John 9:22 and 12:42, where there's great fear of making that public profession. And the need to do it is found in 1 Timothy 6:12 and 1 John 2:23 and 4:15. I think it is extremely important that we publicly acknowledge our faith in Christ. My denomination that I'm a part of ask people to make a public response. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. Now, there's many ways to do that. But our particular way is asking folks to make a public stand at the end of services before the church. Now, the second part. You acknowledge the fact that Jesus is Lord. Now, that is the early church's theological understanding and statement that Jesus is both human and divine. I think it was the baptismal formula. I think it was used as a witness before Agrippa and Festus and Caesar. The word Lord for a Jew meant that Jesus was divine. For a Gentile, it was placing Jesus in the place that Caesar claimed. It was the same word used for Caesar. So it's a very important statement, this Jesus is Lord. But it's not through there. You see, Christianity is primarily not an accurate theology, although that's important. It is primarily a committed relationship. So it continues. And in your heart you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now the word believe is the word pistuo or pistis. And basically it is not so much mental knowledge as it is a commitment to, a relationship with. Christianity is not passing a theological test or simply knowing facts about Jesus Christ's life or simply saying, I believe the Bible. Christianity is primarily a relationship with Jesus that starts with an initial public decision and is followed by a lifestyle relationship. Those both are very important, I think, to understand what Christianity really is. Verse 10. For in their hearts people exercise the faith that leads to right standing, and with their lips they make acknowledgement, which means salvation. For the Scripture says, Isaiah 28:16 again, no one who puts his faith in him will ever be put to shame. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of them all, because he is infinitely kind to all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice the universal nature there. The word all, the word everyone, the word no one will be put to shame. Paul is trying to say this way of faith is open to all men everywhere. There is no racial barriers, no national barriers. There is no theological barriers in the sense. It's not, you have to know something about Christ. This idea that he's God and he's man. The idea that he's been raised from the dead to prove that God accepted his substitutionary death for us. But primarily it's a commitment to him personally. It's faith in him, not in facts about him or anything else. Now, what it mentions here, the idea, last of verse 13, which is a quote from Joel 2:32. For everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. In the Old Testament, this calling on the Lord meant worship, service, attend the synagogue, living a righteous life in the commands of God, and that's the idea here. When we say calling on the Lord, we're not emphasizing just praying a little simple prayer and that's all there is. No, Christianity is more than an initial decision. It's the initial decision followed by a lifestyle relationship. And in evangelical Christianity today, we better be careful that we're not selling a cheap gospel. It's not simply praying a prayer one time or simply making a simple affirmation of someone's belief and facts about the person of Christ. The way we know that the decision is valid is in the discipleship that follows. You know, deliver me from someone who says, oh, how I love Jesus, at one point in their life, and then lives the rest of their life selfishly for themselves out of the will of God. The New Testament does not affirm that. It is decision followed by discipleship. Both are absolutely crucial. Now, then in verse 14, but how can people call on one on whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in one about whom they have not heard? And how can people hear without someone to preach to them? Now, here is the emphasis on the missionary nature of the Christian faith. In our day and time, many people say, well, what about those who have never heard? Friends, I want to tell you, the problem of a world that does not know Jesus is not on the doorstep of a reluctant God. It's on the doorstep of a reluctant church. The world does not know because we have not gone. It is not a problem with God's love. It is a problem with our response who know him. And so, here we have the emphasis of missions and on. Now, verse 15. Last part of verse 15. As the Scripture says, we're going back to Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of men who bring the good news of good things. Then, verse 16. However, they are not all given heed to the good news. For Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, 1. Lord, who has put his faith in what we told? So faith comes from hearing what is told and hearing through the message about Christ. Now, King James has the word of God, but that's not a good manuscript. And the better Greek manuscripts have the word of Christ. It's a message about Christ that is the content and essence of justification by faith. Verse 18. But may I ask, they had no chance to hear, did they? Yes, indeed. Now, here's the question. Are the people who've never heard, are they somehow right with God because of God's neglect in telling them? Well, here is Paul's answer to that. It comes from Psalms 19:4. All over the earth, their voices have gone to the ends of the world. Now, the idea of this is, if you'll read Psalms 19, it talks about God's revelation and how God is known partly through creation. It's a parallel passage to the idea of Romans chapters 1 and 2 about that all men have some knowledge of God. And Psalms 19 is about how God's word has spread through all the earth. Now, the last few verses here, then, are a series of quotes from the Old Testament. In verse 19, we have Deuteronomy 32:21. In verse 20, we have Isaiah 65:1. And in verse 21, we have Isaiah 65:2. The idea here is that God has presented his message to the Jewish people and to Gentile people, but many of them have refused. Some people interpret Romans chapter 10 as the rejection of the Jewish people of the Messiahship of Jesus. And I think to some extent there is an aspect of truth there. But there is also, we must remember, that I don't think that chapters 9 through 11 are isolated from the basic logical progression and doctrinal flow of the rest of the book of Romans. Chapter 10 is basically dealing with salvation through Christ, or justification by faith. It is in the context of what about the Jew, but it is also basically dealing with man's responsibility. Now, people often ask me, Bob, are we saved because of God's grace, or are we saved because of man's response? Yes. Now, to split those two up are great danger. To emphasize the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of man's free will is what I think ultra-Calvinism has done, superlapsarian, double-predestination Calvinism. To split up God's sovereignty from man's free will and emphasize man's free will is the danger of Arminianism that says man chooses when he wants to. Now, I think the truth of the matter is that God comes in grace to every man. He comes first. He comes powerfully through his Spirit. But it is up to man to respond. I think in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, is given for us the fact that Jesus died for all men. I think Jesus is the elect man, and all men are potentially elect in him, because his death dealt with all sin. But for Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice to become operative in our life, we must personally respond to God's offer of grace. Now, I personally don't think that faith is a work. I think it is receiving the gift of God. Now, I think it is very important that we understand what faith is. Still, we're talking in Romans about the doctrine of justification by faith and its implications both for Jews and for Gentiles. Justification by faith is a very important doctrine if it's understood in the definition of the use of these Old Testament terms. In the Old Testament, faith was an emphasis on God's trustworthy nature. And because of God's trustworthiness, we can trust him. Now, how does that issue in the Christian life? Faith is not a one-time assent. It is not agreeing to some theology or signing some creed or joining some church. Faith is basically a commitment to. There is an intellectual element to faith, but it is not primary. We must have some theological knowledge. Jesus is Lord, the affirmation of the resurrection. But our correct theology is not the center. Also, faith has an emotional element because, friends, we are emotional creatures about everything in our lives. We are emotional when we get married. We're emotional when we have business successes. We're emotional when we have a wreck. Of course we're going to be emotional about something that has to do with eternal damnation or eternal security. So it has an emotional element. It has a peace. It has a joy. But primarily, the emotions are not the focus of faith. The word pistis primarily a focus on our commitment to something. It is a volitional choice. It is a choice not of just the moment of, say, revival or excitement or insight, but it is a commitment to something that issues in a changed attitude and a changed relationship 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we can't cut those up. They go together. The sovereignty of God, the free will of man. So when people say, does man have a part in his salvation? Yes. Does man have the major part in his salvation? No. Can man come to God first? No. God always takes the initiative, and this is followed by man's response. Now, I think Romans 10 can only be understood in that light. It is basically talking about the fact that the Jews have not responded. And Paul says maybe they haven't truly heard. And so the emphasis is for those of us to share. And when we share, I think we need to share the person of Christ and not all of our little idiosyncrasies about the Christian faith. Someone asked me a question one time that has influenced my life greatly. They said, Bob, what is the least that you can believe and be a Christian? What is the bare bones, irreducible minimum that one can believe and be a Christian? Well, now, I don't know what you believe about that. But I don't have 50 things in there. I have just 3 or 4 or 5 things that I think are irreducible minimums. We need to preach those irreducible minimums and leave all these peripheral matters to discussion and further Bible study and prayer. And I think what this is saying is the heart of the gospel is the person of Christ. And the basic question is, have you responded by faith to God's initiatory offer of salvation by grace through faith? And that's the key through here. Whosoever will, whosoever will, whosoever will. This is the chapter where the Roman road finds its consummation. Man can't know his way to God. Man can't feel his way to God. But man can trust his way to God. And I think that's extremely, extremely important. Now, it's going to be important that you outline this in your own words, but please don't outline just chapter 10. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 go together. They are a literary unit. The worst thing we do in studying the Bible is proof texting. Evangelical Christianity has been very bad about pulling chapter 10, verse 13 out and making it part of a plan of salvation. We want to affirm the whole Bible. So 9 through 11 must be interpreted in context. And the context is chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. For 1 through 11 is the doctrinal content of Romans. In chapter 12, we're going to start the practical section. So to get the full flow of the theology, we must start in chapter 1 and move all the way to chapter 11. The great problem with Sunday school is that we try to eat the Bible in bite-sized chunks. And that's great, because we only have a small amount of time segment. But if you miss the big picture, you're going to miss the great truths. We have so piecemealed the Bible that we've lost the great picture of God's moving in history. The whosoever will of chapter 10 must be linked to the I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy of chapter 9. And the real consummation of the argument about what about the Jews does not come until chapter 11. So be careful about proof texting one verse out of context. Be sure you know when you start to teach the Bible the literary context of something. Let me give you an example. If you're going to be dealing with spiritual gifts, you need to go to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And you can't break into that context. If you want to know what about justification by faith, you really need chapter 1, verse 16, through chapter 11. And all of it is together. So I hope that you will outline as far as we've gone in the doctrinal progression we've been going through. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 are simply introduction. 16 and 17 of chapter 1 are a general statement of the doctrine of the righteousness of God. How does man get it? 1:18 through 3:20 deal with it. All men are sinful. The pagan, immoral though he is, the pagan, moral though he may be, the Jew. In chapter 20, verse 21 through 3:31 is a summary of the entire doctrine of justification by faith. In chapter 4, an Old Testament example of the faith of Abraham and David is included to prove justification by faith has always been the way God works. In chapter 5, we deal verses 1 through 11, explain the basis and results of justification. 12 and following are the typology between Adam and Jesus that we usually talk about original sin. Chapter 6 and 7 deal with the idea that we are freed from the law, but we're still slaves. 8 gives us the peak of what we can do in Christ. 9 through 11 is what about the Jews, but also it deals with the sovereignty of God in choosing and the free will of man in responding. And what about Israel today? Now, I hope you'll outline that. If you ever catch the argument of 1 through 11, your faith will be grounded on a rock. There is no greater systematic theology in all the Bible than Romans 1 through 11. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.